When I was in high school, I discovered Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol and was immediately drawn to its imagery, its powerful symbolism, its stunning use of metaphor. As a literary work, I was captivated by it. And I was also drawn to the several theatrical versions that could be seen, including the musical one starring Albert Finney as Scrooge. When I began studying the New Testament in undergraduate school, I was similarly drawn to the story of Lazarus and the rich man here in Luke's gospel. I remembered it from childhood, yes, but as an adult, I was immediately drawn to its imagery, its powerful symbolism, and its stunning use of metaphor. As I studied it over the years, and as I've preached on it many times over the last 30 years of ministry, a number of important things have leapt out of it at me. Firstly, and probably the most importantly, it's not a literal story. It should not be taken literally. The author of Luke didn't intend for people to think of it as a literal event that takes place. And Jesus himself, when he was preaching, told this parable like he told all his other parables, not anticipating that the people would take it as a literal account of something that actually happened. It is a parable. And as a parable, it has elements within it that are supposed to stand for other things. So if you try to read it literally and interpret it literally and apply it literally, you're going to fall into the error of misunderstanding the intent of Jesus and the intent of Luke in including this story, this parable, in the gospel. And that's a hard one for many modern evangelical and conservative Christians to accept. They're frequently looking for literal, easy to comprehend, straightforward, or presumably straightforward, truths to be found in the Bible. They have a problem. We all at times have a problem with concepts of symbolism and metaphor. Yet this story isn't literal. It's a compelling set of symbols and metaphors intended to point out several key observations, several key points, many of them very close to what Charles Dickens was including in his famous A Christmas Carol. Here's one of them. Having wealth is no indicator of future or eternal comfort. I'm reminded of the little blurb that you see when you're looking at possible investments, and it says, past performance is not indicative of future results. No, duh. That's what this is saying. Way back in Jesus' day, in Charles Dickens' day in the 1840s, and today, having wealth is no indicator of future or eternal comfort. A rich man, the rich man in the story, this rich man had it all. He dressed nicely, he ate sumptuously, he enjoyed life. Lazarus, on the other hand, was poor and sick and hungry, so poor and so sick that the dogs would come and lick his sores for him. I always thought that was a little gross. Ugh. When Lazarus dies, however, he is taken to heaven to be with Father Abraham. He may have had the dirt in this life, but he got the great things in the hereafter. When the rich man dies, however, the parable simply says he was buried. He got great things in this life, but the dirt, and indeed Hades, in the hereafter. Having wealth or power or position in the here and now is no guarantee of good things in the hereafter. I'm reminded of the quip. The one who dies with the most toys still dies. Yep. Jesus says, in Hades, where he, the rich man, was being tormented, the rich man looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." Now this bothers a lot of people. It bothers me. It seems to be saying that if you get good things here, you'll get bad things over there. And if you got bad things here, you'll get good things over there. And it depicts Hades, hell, as being a place of torment with flames. And of course, some people really want to emphasize that. In fact, I read one sermon online this past week where that was the whole point of the guy's message in this story by Jesus, emphasizing the burn in hell elements of the story. And yet, when we do that kind of thing, and take both of this, that if you had great things in this life, you're going to get nothing over there, and if you had poor things in this life, you're going to get everything over there, and this business about burning in hell for all eternity with torment, all of this is imagery, symbolism, metaphor. It's not to be taken literally. I can't hammer that one home enough. So many people do try to take it literally, but it's not literal. It wasn't intended to be literal. Should not be read literally. It's symbolic. And it's teaching a point. That's the whole point of the parables. In these images and these concepts and these symbols, these metaphors are supposed to be teaching more important truths than the surface of the story, and that's the case here. Just because you're rich and powerful here doesn't mean you're going to continue being able to lord it over everybody else over there. Nor even in the here and now. Things change. I'm often struck by the presumption that the rich man has, even in Hades, that he can ask for the poor man Lazarus to do a service for him, to bring him something, to fetch him something. Have him bring me some water on the tip of his finger to put it on my tongue because I'm burning here. Even death. And being in Hades hasn't taught him the error of his ways. He said, "Father, I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment." He still hasn't figured it out. He can't order Lazarus around anymore. He can't lord it over him. He can't demand what he wants. He still hasn't figured it out. He's dead. He still hasn't figured it out. But it's even worse than that. Abraham's reply: "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, Abraham replied, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The rich man should have known better. If Hades hadn't yet taught him that he wasn't in charge, something rising from the dead wouldn't either. That's the whole point of this story. It's why Jesus is telling it. It's why the author of Luke is putting it into the gospel itself. He's trying to make a point. With the law and the prophets, with Moses and the prophets, having already spoken about the importance of life and devotion to God and life and devotion to others and life that isn't inwardly focused but outwardly focused, if all of that hasn't taught us yet, then someone rising from the grave won't either. Interesting. interesting connection here. In Luke's gospel, the poor man who dies and goes to be with Father Abraham in heaven is named Lazarus. Over in John's gospel, there's a man named Lazarus who dies and is raised from the dead. That connection is not a mistake. There are lots of connections between Luke's gospel and John's gospel, connections that you don't see with Matthew and Mark. This is one of them. It's not a mistake that the man named Lazarus in John's gospel dies and is raised from the dead. That message should have highlighted the truth of the power of God and the authority of Christ as God's Messiah. But it didn't for the people and the rulers and the Sadducees and the Pharisees of the day. A man dying and coming back. And go over to Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. Jacob Marley comes. That was Scrooge's business associate. And Scrooge, he's wealthy, he's rich, he's a miser, he's been hoarding all his money. He doesn't spend it on himself. He lives in dank and darkness, a falling down house. He refuses to spend money on anybody else, and certainly not on himself even. He lives frugally. He's hoarding it, friends. And so Jacob Marley comes, his dead business associate, comes and warns him. And his response is, bah humbug. And so you're going to get three ghosts, Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas future. And they're going to warn you. And over the process of the story, finally Scrooge's eyes are opened. And he comprehends the injustice of his life, that his life represents, and the sadness and deplorable disregard for others, not just Tiny Tim, but others too, that has been part of his life in his counting house, in his business world. And guess what? He repents. It took four coming back from the dead, but to talk to him. Three Christmas pasts and his business associate, Jacob. But guess what? It worked. And he repented. Likewise, for many people, the message of the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus has an impact, a powerful impact, a life-transforming impact. It did during the earliest years of the church even. The message of the resurrection of Jesus was seen as an affirmation that God, through Christ and Christ's offering, has redeemed all of us, and his resurrection is proof of that redemption. That message pierced into the hearts and souls of many in the Jewish community and in the Gentile community, transforming lives, calling forth faith and hope and love and grace. That message transformed the world over the past 1,992 years since the death and resurrection of Christ. That message has transformed us too, you and me. The message, the concept, the proclamation of the resurrection is that we are not alone, that Christ is with us, that God is with us, and no matter what we face in this life, we're not alone. But we face it with God at our side. We face it with Christ in our lives. We face it with each other as the body of Christ. Yes, a series of symbols and metaphors that teach a deeper truth. They won't believe even if someone rises from the dead, and many didn't. Some scholars see this as a polemic against the Sadducees, the temple leadership of the day, because they denied the concept of resurrection. And it may actually have been that coming out of Jesus. It may have actually had that as an element in his proclamation. But it's more than that. It's an affirmation that God's grace and God's life with us in the here and now is critically important. And how we treat others and how we respond to God's grace and how we relate with others is critically important. As you go through this week, I want to encourage you to look around you and see others. Listen, see, speak with. Find out where they're coming from. Find a connection with them. And even if you may disagree, that's okay. Find a connection with them. And be a spark of the light of God's love in their lives. The rich man walked past Lazarus repeatedly and did nothing for him. Don't let that be our story. And Scrooge, he had all that money and he didn't use it for others or himself until the very end. Don't let that be our story either. Let us receive and take and give the wonderful, lavish gifts of God and share them with all. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.